Good morning. Open up your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 123. And we'll go ahead and read that once you get there. Psalm 123. It is a joy to be here with you again. It's a joy to sing about what is true, about Christ alone. Psalm 123. To you I lift my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, we have an eternal hope because of Christ. And yet our eyes sometimes fail to grasp it. They fail to see it. So open up our eyes this morning to see the beauty and the glory and the worth of Christ, that our hope might be fully in him and nowhere else. You can do that. So we're looking to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. No, I didn't write those. I'm sure you're familiar with those hymns. Why would we ever, we didn't sing them today, I wasn't that organized, but why would we sing those words? Why do we need reminders about where to look? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Be thou my vision. Lots of imagery in the Bible about looking. Our text here, to you I lift up my eyes, is how it begins. We need these reminders because with 1,000 images to look at, articles, health regulations, news reports, new pictures on the feed, scrolling for days if you're younger, with all of that every day coming into our eyes, our hearts become weary. And they become strained, and they become shaped by what we're seeing. And when the eyes of our hearts get tired, which they do, what we need is a fresh vision of Christ, of Jesus himself. And what we've asked already, and what I believe God can do for us, is give us that again. Or give us that for the first time, if you've not seen Christ as beautiful before. Well, screen time during the coronavirus has understandably shot up. Now, screen time, for some of you, what I mean is the young people on their phones. Well, everybody has phones now, right? Scrolling through. But also the screen time, we could just include any news article, any television, anything you're seeing, it's gone up. And it's understandable, this extended period, especially for kids at home. It's been a long, long spring break. Well, I'm not going to rant about screen time. You take care of that on your own. But I was reading this New England healthcare provider. I just looked up on the internet screen time stats, and I wanted to see some. I couldn't find any like great numbers. But I found this little article from the New England region of the United States. And it said this: both adults and children are experiencing an increase in screen time. Okay, that's an obvious one. But experts are saying it's going to be okay. Whew. So there's an increase, but it's going to be okay. In fact, there's actually very little evidence directly connecting screen time to harm in kids. Okay. The bigger problem lies in screens replacing positive activities like exercise, socializing, and sleep. Now, maybe the experts are right. It's going to be okay. Maybe they're explaining away our new reality because they don't know how to deal with it. I don't know. But what they are concluding is that by looking at one thing, you're sacrificing another. Did you hear that? By looking at one thing, you're replacing another. So even for me, even though I'm up here speaking to you, I've had an up in my screen time because the iPhone has this tracker now that alerts you, here's how much time you've spent on your phone recently. And once the coronavirus hit, there was an upswing. And I think it's kind of gone back down, but it went up, and I noticed that, and I wondered about myself over these past few months. Now, of course, I can make excuses, as can you. More meetings, more emails, got to keep up with communication, not in person, blah, blah, blah. Or we could be honest. That's true. But we could be honest as well and say, I believe there's something that I might see on a screen. An article, a picture, a report, a political poll, something that might fill up my mind, affect my emotions, numb my pain, or something. I believe that there is something there for me, that if my eye would just behold it, I would be better. I would feel better. I would think better, know better. I could figure things out. I could go searching for security, find answers, feel safe, figure it all out. And the situation, whatever it is, could be fine. And I think that's how we all intuitively live, at least to some degree. We are looking for that which will satisfy us, which will fill us up, which will affect us in ways that we anticipate will be good for us, better for us than what's happening in the normalcy of day-to-day or at work or whatever. So even though our recent history with television watching or looking at our phones or reading articles may embarrass us, if we would be honest, I think looking at that, we've got a good starting place, actually, to have a joyful Christian experience because we know that looking has power. What we behold has a way of shaping us, and we understand that, and so we're already halfway there with the psalmist saying, "To you I lift up my eyes." The psalmist is looking. You notice that in verse 1. He knows what looking power is. But his eyes are tracking upward to the king enthroned, not to anything happening around him. And notice this as we begin. The psalmist is not looking so that he might find out more information because he lacks knowledge. He's not looking for a good example in God that he might follow and become like him, but he's looking to God because he's on the throne and the psalmist needs him. Very simple. This is the dual reality of your life and my life. He is on the throne with authority and we have need. It's both things. Originally, these psalms of ascent, you notice that in the tagline, a song of ascent, starting in chapter 120 and working over to chapter 134 in the psalms. These psalms of ascents were originally intended, we think, to be sung or recited as pilgrims made their way back to Jerusalem in the land of Israel. So by law, they were required to go to certain feasts, certain number of times a year, and on the way there, the traveling was not great. They were walking, it's hot, it's dry, it's rocky. And they would sing these songs of anticipation of meeting God. That's maybe how these came to be initially. They also then were sung, I think, by the exiles coming back from Babylon, waiting to return to Israel to be with God again in the rebuilt temple. The text is clear. These songs are written from a perspective of someone traveling home. Someone traveling home, pilgriming to Jerusalem, home in Jerusalem, meaning where God is. A pilgrim in Babylon, from exile, beleaguered, poor, pitiful, coming back to the land of Israel to be where God is in the temple. And we're just the same. Their dual reality is our dual reality. There is one with great authority who's full of mercy, and we have need for just that. So, I hope that you become convinced as we work through this passage that today your long look to Jesus is exactly the place you need to be. Right where you are, longing for and looking toward Jesus, that's where you need to be. Because the home we're traveling toward is not a place as much as it is a person. There's a new Jerusalem, just like there was a temple, but the point of the temple was God was there, right? There's a new kingdom coming, but the king has the eyes of his subjects. The master has the eyes of his servants, and so Jesus ought to have our eyes, the eyes of his people. And I think Psalm 123 is just a great example of just a man, maybe David, we don't know, who has his eyes set on the Lord. So let me give you a summary statement, which will also serve as the outline, and then we'll work through this text together. Here's the summary statement. Because King Jesus sits on the throne, we look to him, we long for mercy, and we have had enough. So because King Jesus sits on the throne, we look to him, that's number one, we long for mercy, number two, and number three, we have had enough. And I say Jesus explicitly here. It says to you, lift I my eyes, and then later to you, O Lord. I say Jesus explicitly on purpose because that through his death and resurrection and ascension and then enthronement, he is the king. He has earned his place as king. He sits on the throne now reigning as the king of the world, which he is. And so we look to him. And one day when we see him, the Bible says we will be like him. So this idea of looking, of seeing, of sight, transforming, changing us, it's a very big deal. So because King Jesus sits on the throne, we have these three realities. So let's work through them together. Number one, because King Jesus sits on the throne, we look to him. Verse 1 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So if we've been reading these Psalms of Ascent, we would have started back in 120. In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me, deliver me. We would have started there, and we would have realized by now in Psalm 123, we've made our pilgrimage back to Jerusalem and arrived in the city, arrived in the area of the temple at least. We began in a place far away in Psalm 120, verse 5, in Meshech, in Kedar. We journeyed toward God, and he has kept us along the way. That's what 121, verse 3 says. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That's 121. We've seen the strength of God's city in Psalm 122, verse 3. Jerusalem built as a city that's bound together firmly. And then we have seen a descendant of David, and this at this point in time, that's Jesus Christ, taking his seat on the throne of judgment in verse 5 of chapter 122. And now, verse 1 of our text, all eyes are on him. So in the drama of this return, the pilgrims coming home, can you see him walking home in Jerusalem or coming back from exile? In that dramatic picture, we are there in the presence of the king looking to him. Looking to him. And that's the point of the whole thing, right? Why did the Israelites go up to Jerusalem? Why was the temple held in such high regard? Why did the exiles in Babylon long to get back? Why did they just have to get back home? And why do we yearn, along with our ancient brothers and sisters, for a city whose builder is God? They and we long for places like these because that's where God is. And that's the point. He's the point. That's why we long to gather together physically, because we understand from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are the temple of God, where God himself dwells. The psalm is showing us that the pilgrim's journey may have a physical arrival, but it's a divine and personal end that we seek, and that end is God Himself. And that's why you exist, if you've wondered. You exist to be with Him, to know Him, to see Him, to look to Him. The weary traveler to Jerusalem, the end of the journey, was God Himself. That's the meaning of verse 1, I believe, arriving in to you. Not to the temple, not to the sacrifices, not to the great city, to you I lift my eyes. So then where are you looking? Does He have your eyes? What are you truly relying on every day? Do you even know? Where do you look? So my kids, at least my boys, I'm expecting that'll transfer to the others that the Lord brings into our home, but they look to me instinctively whenever Rachel corrects them or instructs them. If I'm in the room, it's as if they know that there's a different like realm of authority, and they fear me in a different way, and I'm sorry if you're a mom and this has happened to you. It's very frustrating, but it happens. Because they instinctively know there's something there that they should look at. And it's me when they're in trouble or when mom's trying to deal with them. And we're no different, really. In trouble and in need, our want, our eyes will look to where our heart hopes to find answers to its deepest questions. And so in difficulty, in trial, in trouble, or even in prosperity, if you trace your gaze, you will find there your God. Now, Lord, let it be Jesus where you look, and not some God of our own making that we look to try to fulfill our desires. But where we're looking is where we're setting our hope. So then, what has your eyes? The psalmist, his eyes are locked on the Lord, but where are yours? The admonition here is, set your gaze on God in Christ alone. Because King Jesus sits on the throne, we look to Him. Number two, because King Jesus sits on the throne, we long for mercy. So verse 2 begins, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us." Here in verse 2, we learn the reason for our looking and the manner of our looking. The two examples of a servant and then of a maidservant, they're both assuming a benevolent master to whom the lowly servant looks in expectation of receiving help, of finding mercy. So servants may look to their master for many things, but here we have it narrowed down to one base need, mercy. You see that at the end of verse 2. Until He has mercy upon us, favor. So, I have a little garage gym that I sadly have not used very much in the last few weeks, maybe even month. But there's a time coming when that's going to change. But I did use it quite a bit before, and I want to again. But my boys, they love the pull-up bar. And so it's like a squat rack with a pull-up bar that's movable down different notches. And so I go in there, and I can do not very many pull-ups, but some. And then, you know, the boys, they want to do it too. And what do they ask me? Right away. They say, "Dad, can you move the pull-up bar?" They don't ask, "Hey, Dad, show us the right form for pull-ups. Dad, how many pull-ups can you do? Hey, Dad, watch..." Well, they do say some of these things afterwards. But, "Dad, hey, watch how many pull-ups I can do. Hey, look at my progress." None of that matters unless I move the bar, right? Their base need, if they want to do a pull-up, is, "I've got to move the bar." And so they come to me, "Please move the bar. If I don't, nothing's going to happen. Doesn't matter their form. Doesn't matter their strength. It doesn't matter how good my example is. If I don't bring it down to where they can grab onto it, they're not going to have any fun." Their baseline need is not instruction. It's not example. It isn't anything they can do or learn. It's action from me. The psalmist is getting to this point, which is the point. Our base need is mercy. God must come down. The enthroned must condescend, or nothing will ever change for us. Except for mercy, all we have are good examples and hopes and dreams that will never come to pass. No matter how good of an example Jesus was, if he does not come down in mercy, we've got no hope. If Jesus was not crucified instead of us, our hope is foolish. Our sin has made a separation between us. Our sorrows could drown us at any moment. If it's up to us to become a better Christian, to try to figure it out, to stop sinning, to deliver ourselves, then we are so much worse off than little children who can't reach a bar. We're grasping for eternity, hopelessly, except that God would have mercy. And so the eyes of the Christian are on Christ, and the heart cries out, mercy. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Without it, we're doomed. But there's good news, right? Because he came. He did condescend. He came and said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What you need is what he provides. So I hope you don't see yourself at this point in your Christian existence or at this point in your life coming to church that you've kind of grown out of the need to hear about mercy or to experience mercy. Did you just get that need taken care of early in your life and now you need knowledge and training and wisdom and experience? And what? It's as if sometimes we say to God, oh, I can reach the bar on my own just fine, Dad. You just show me how to do the pull-ups and I'll be better than everybody else. So take care lest you use God to accomplish your own ends and join the proud. How much better to be found among the pilgrims, always needing mercy. You see, Christianity is about needing mercy. It's not about arriving at some echelon of holiness where you make it. It's about God who does what? He comes down to where we are because we need him. And he wants to help us, to forgive our sins, to quench our anxieties, to give us mercy. So look at the end of verse 2, and then we'll move to the next section. It says, our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. How long do we look, you might ask? That's one question, but another is, with what expectation can we look? Often we look up to God and we wonder, will he ever be merciful? And we might say, how long, O Lord? Don't despise those heart yearnings. Those don't proceed from doubt. Those proceed from faith that has confidence that God indeed will act. How long, O Lord, expects that he will act soon, at some point? So our eyes look to him until he does what is promised, because we know that he will. The cross has made sure that his designs for us overflow with mercy. So number 2 is, because King Jesus sits on the throne, we long for mercy. And then number 3, because King Jesus sits on the throne, we have had enough. So the refrain, have mercy on us, verse 3, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. I'm sure you understand the phrase, we've had enough. Israel knew it well. Many times in their history, they accused God even of forgetting them. They'd had enough so much. They were taunted by stronger nations, derided by kings. They were afraid of other gods. They were made slaves. They were taken away. They were drugged into prison and exile and killed. All of this happening at the hands of the strong, the proud, the powerful. It reminds me of the scene, Jesus is on the cross and there are those who are taunting him. Come down if you're really God. You can't even save yourself, they said to Jesus. And then looking around, the mocking soldiers, hello, Jews. Is this your king? scoffing at the Lord. It reminds me of that. The contempt of the proud, of those who are at ease. We've had more than enough. That's how they treated Jesus. That's how they treated the people of God in the Old Testament. And our expectation should be no different because our lives follow along the path of the cross. He said, take up your cross. He said the world that hated him would also hate us. So at some point, even if you're not there right now, you will have had enough. And you can turn here and find hope. But before you get to that visceral and total need for mercy, you've got to get to the point where you've had enough of the world. Enough of sin, enough of suffering, enough of sorrow, enough tears, enough confusion, enough contempt. The picture the language paints here is someone up to their neck in scorn and mockery. We've had more than enough. It's about to overtake us. Verse 4, the proud have ways of making you feel worthless, right? And in our pride, we have ways of smashing others down so that we might exalt ourselves. But the Christian soul has had more than enough of all of this. More than they can take of the taunts of the arrogant, of those who are sure of themselves. That's what it means, the contempt of the proud. The proud are sure that they're right. It's almost insufferable to be in the presence of someone who's always sure that they're right, and you happen to be wrong most of the time. The text said we've had more than enough of contempt. Contempt is that feeling of worthlessness, humiliation. It can be received or it can be given. And contempt has this way, it can harden you so that you become bitter inside. If you receive enough scorn and contempt so that you then say, I don't care what they say. Something like that. Enough with them. I've had it. It can make you a hard and bitter person. Or the contempt of the proud can make us feel our weakness so that we see our sin and our failure more clearly, therefore running then to Jesus for what we know we need, which is mercy. So it can work that way for you too. Which means that a proud man or a proud woman may beat us down into the place of total surrender before the Lord with unrelenting taunts, and there at the bottom, we will find that our only option is to cry out for favor, for grace, for mercy, for God to act, and then we find ourselves right here speaking with the psalmist, which I'm trying to convince you is a good place to be. So whatever side we're on, then we know the Bible agrees. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's there in the midst of it all. He's opposing the proud when they're doing that, and he's giving grace to the ones who are being beaten down. So I wonder, since the psalmist is looking to the Lord and he's had enough, what about you? In these contentious days, have you joined ranks with the proud to accuse the bride of Christ especially? To pick apart what other churches and other Christians are doing or not doing? Have you taken up the world's stones to just batter the people of God? Repent if that's been you. If you've become callous toward others in your heart, especially other Christians. Turn back, embrace the humility of the cross and your need for mercy. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end mostly of the scorn, of contempt, of people thinking, believing, calling out your life as being stupid, foolish, worthless, holding you in contempt because of the way you live in service to God. So many times on your journey home, you will have this opportunity to believe or to ask, has God left me? Is he really even with me? All of this scorn, this contempt, it can pile on and you can begin to wonder. So in those moments, is there any mercy for me? I want you to check your eyes. Where are they? Often you'll find in your despair they're fixated on self. They're fixated on circumstance. They're thinking only, seeing only in a human way. Are your eyes full of the taunts and words of others who are sure of themselves? Is your heart absorbed with your own failures? blinded by self-sufficiency, or maybe overcrowded and clouded by many pains. Whatever the case, the conclusion of the psalmist, I believe, looking back now, is simple. Only a look at the cross will do. Only a look at Christ will do. Only a vision of Him crucified for you will suffice to lift us up out of the slave pit of self-looking, of sin, of suffering, and to see Jesus as beautiful. Your flesh is going to fail you. Your heart will fail you. Your relationships will fail you. Your children will fail you. The comforts that you've amassed for yourself and your savings, your family will fail you. Lord, help us, your political favorite will fail you no matter what happens. Others are going to make fun of you. You're going to lose battles with sin. Your hopes will not come to pass. Your dreams are going to be dashed. Your body is going to become feeble and weary. And one day, you'll die. And at the bottom, you'll be tempted to think, wherever that bottom is, and however many times you reach it before we get home, you're going to be tempted to think, there's no mercy left for me. I'm disqualified for some reason. I'm believing the taunts of the proud. But Isaiah 40, 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. His mercy, His favorable kindness toward you on the cross is our promise of a beautiful future yet to come. And it's our provision in the present for the contempt of those who are so sure of themselves. So because King Jesus sits on the throne, we look to Him. We long for mercy, and we have had enough. So will you look to Him today? Or are you satisfied to listen to me conclude here and then go off and look at other things that will satisfy your soul? But really, you know they'll leave you empty. You know why they leave you empty? You know they do, because you keep going back. Christ comes to fill with abundance. So you can look to Him today. He's made His provision and promise on the cross. We long for mercy, and it's come on the cross. And it will come in fullness one day. Someday soon, the Worthy One will break the seal. He will open the scroll, and the Lion will appear. And the lights will flash, and the sky will crack, and it will be over, and we will be with Him and like Him. You can hope in that today. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. It doesn't matter who gets voted in. It doesn't matter how the school year turns out. We have a hope unfailing. And we've had enough. And so again, I say to you, behold, your King is coming soon. So why don't you bow your heads with me? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. O Christ, may it be so. Amen.